We saw in last week's study in chapter 12 that Jerusalem was going to be made a cup of trembling, that it would become a heavy stone to the nations, that whoever tried to pick up Jerusalem would herniate himself, would cause himself severe injury. That is the point that God was making there, a heavy stone causing injury to all who lift it. And we saw that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth. How many people just off the top of their head could list all the nations of the earth? Nah. Okay, well, let's start with this one. Are we in the all? Are we in the all? If the United States is here at that time, we'll be part of the all. And that's the scary thing, is that if we continue to support Israel and we're dogmatic about never leaving her side, we will cease to exist. Scary. And yet, if we don't cease to exist and we turn our backs on Israel and we join the nations to come against Jerusalem, wow. So, then we will be one of all the nations. Stephen, did you figure out what happened just there? All right. Well, better louder than quieter, right? Okay. Anyway, so now we come to hear more about in that day, frequently called the Day of the Lord in the Scripture, when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. Let's read verse 4 of Zechariah 12. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Wow, what a great word. When we see what's going on in the news, and as we covered last week about Jerusalem being a cup of trembling to the nations. If you weren't here last week, you'll want to get the tape. It will help you to decipher what's being told to you in the news and in the college classrooms around our country. But the nations are going to gather against Jerusalem. And when they do, God is going to supernaturally intervene in the situation. He's going to supernaturally intervene. Remember the map we saw last week when it was all green and just a little peach? That Israel is surrounded by Muslims whose religion dictates that Jews and Christians be destroyed, and literally surrounded like a huge fist surrounding a sunflower seed. And when they come against, all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem, they won't be defeated. Israel will not be defeated. God is going to supernaturally intervene. There's not going to be any earthly reason for the world's armies to fail, but fail they will, because God will, as he says here, strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. He's going to cut right to the quick and attack the attackers. It's going to be just like in the days of the Old Testament. If you recall all the times that God looked at Israel and They were feeble and they were weak and they were outnumbered, and looked at the Midianites or the Amalekites or the Philistines, who were numbered so much they couldn't even be numbered. They were like locusts, like a swarm of locusts coming to attack a small green plant, as Israel would be. God would supernaturally intervene. And you think of on the small scale, when the two angels came to Lot's house there in Sodom, you remember that? He said, oh, you don't want to stay in the town square in this place. This is a dangerous town. There's no dangerous part of town. It's just the dangerous town. And so they said, well, thanks for your hospitality, and came to stay in Lot's house. Well, that night, all the men of Sodom, all of them practicing homosexuals, came and tried to break down the door to get to these men who were going to take advantage of them in a sexual way. And when they tried to break down the door, what happened to them? They were stricken with blindness. They were stricken with blindness. They could not get in. They couldn't find their way. They kept feeling around trying to find their way, and they couldn't find their way. Well, that was one city's worth of guys. You also recall that in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon, remember when Gideon, all they had was the trumpets and the clay pots and the torches. That was what they had. And God had pared down and pared down and pared down Gideon's army to just 300 guys. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east had camped in the valley of Jezreel to attack Israel. Gideon took his 300 guys, and they kind of went around this huge camp. The 300 of them went around the camp with the lit torches inside of the jars and trumpets in their hand, and they smashed the jars so that suddenly the torch lights all came on at once, and they blew the trumpets, and boy, the Amalekites and the Midianites freaked out. Judges 7 says that they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp. Now, it seems to me that they would have made really good targets. You know, it's kind of like, okay, here's my torch to let you know where I am, and here's me shouting just in case you don't see the torch. It would seem that the archers would begin to pick them off. They certainly had 300 arrows to spare. But instead, it says that all the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they all ran. They all ran, crying out as they fled. And when those 300 trumpets blew, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. They started fighting themselves. They were so freaked out and driven weird by God. They had gotten this spirit of confusion that they began to fight each other. That the Israelites, the 300 men of Gideon, they didn't need to lift up a sword. They just needed to lift up the torch and blow the trumpet, and God took care of the rest. Also, when the Aramaeans had besieged Samaria to get to Elisha, God supernaturally intervened there. 2 Kings 7 tells us that he caused the army of the Aramaeans to hear a sound that wasn't there. They heard the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." They heard the noise of such an army coming that they assumed that some of the greatest armies in the world were on their way, having allied themselves with Israel. Well, that wasn't the case. They were hearing things. Therefore, they arose and fled in the twilight. They left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. And as you go through the scriptures, you find that very often when God's people don't stand a chance in the physical realm, God will deal with it in the supernatural realm. He'll call all his angels together and say, "Okay, here, guys, here's a pile of hail. Let's light them on fire and throw them at the bad guys," you know? He'll do whatever it takes. And so here, too, we see that God will supernaturally intervene on Israel's behalf. The nations of the world are not going to have a chance against God's people. Now, notice that it says, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness. And then again, he mentions horses further down. It's somewhere further down. Trust me, it's in there somewhere. In somewhere between verse 4 and verse 9. Say that again? Verse 4. No, it's in verse 4, but it's also in, the very next sentence in verse 4. You're right. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So what's happening? Every horse is bewildered and stricken with blindness. The riders are stricken with madness. Now, a lot of people have said, well, you know, in modern days, this would be translated as, I will strike every tank, you know, with an electrical failure, and the tank operator will be driven insane, or every plane engine will die, and the pilots will freak out or whatever. And it could be, I mean, you'll see in the scripture that the horses are used idiomatically or as idioms or pictures of instruments of war. And so it wouldn't be inaccurate to say that. But I tend to be more of a literalist in things. I find that when I begin to interpret things that are spoken clearly, then I find that they very often make a mistake, especially in interpretation of prophecy, because then it comes about and I scratch my head and I say, well, look, God, you did it just like you said you would. And so I don't doubt that these will be horses, very literal horses and very literal riders. Now, the argument, of course, is that modern warfare, you know, we're talking about cruise missiles and tanks and all these high-tech instruments of war, that modern war isn't fought with horses. Well, I want to remind you of everything that happens throughout the book of Revelation, that there's a whole lot of destruction. I mean, World War III has happened. You know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have come. There's been, as near as we could tell, nuclear exchanges. Now, even if that were not the case and all the instruments of war were in effect even as they are today, I still say that modern warfare is, by and large, fought on horseback. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, remember, this is the Middle East we're talking about. Has anybody seen the films from Afghanistan lately? What are our allies on? You know, they don't have uniforms like we would think. They're not riding. They've got these ground-to-air rockets launched from these, you know, cool bazooka-looking things, and they're on horseback. And so in very many of those regions, horses are the way they go, either because of necessity of finances or because that's the only way they can travel. But I think that this is very, very literal as it's talking about this, that the horses are going to be stricken blind and bewildered, so they won't obey the riders, and the riders are going to go insane anyway. That's what happens when you take a stand against Israel. Now, before this happens, I want you to notice something. It says that God is going to say, this is down in verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Now, you know that Jerusalem is part of Judah, but it's only a city, and Judah is a whole province. It's a whole area of land that God gave to the tribe of Judah, and also inclusively could be speaking of Benjamin as well. Very often those two tribes are lumped together. But if we're talking about the area to the south of Jerusalem and the east of Jerusalem, this whole span of land, why does God make a point of saying that I'm going to save them first before I save Jerusalem? Because I don't want the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be magnified above the inhabitants of Judah. Well, wait a second. You say, when Jesus comes back, isn't he going to Jerusalem? Isn't he going to establish his rule and reign on earth there in Jerusalem? Yes, but something has to happen before that. When Jesus comes back, where does he come back? Does he land on the Temple Mount? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, he lands not in Jerusalem, but in Judah, specifically on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is halfway between Jerusalem and Bethany to the east. And so he'll actually land in the land of Judah, not in Jerusalem. Close, but not in Jerusalem. And when he lands there, we'll find out about this. I don't want to get into a lot of detail about it, because we're going to read about this in Zechariah 14. If you look ahead a couple chapters and look in verses 3 and 4, you see that then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's really cool if you track this through the whole scriptures, because the last thing, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he ascended up into heaven, if you remember that in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" So here's the disciples of Jesus. Jesus was talking to them, and said, they thought, "Wow, he's getting taller. Wow, he's got like the amazing lifto, you know." And then they're like this, and you can only picture that all their mouths were open. And they were like, I mean, I don't know if they're waiting for him to come back. But you could hear everybody breathing through their mouths. You were listening. I wasn't going to do it. And then standing with them, men in white, angels, saying, "Men of Galilee." Now, if you know anything about Galileans, no good thing can come from Galilee, right? Galilee was like the wrong side of the tracks. It was like the guys weren't too well edumacated over in Galilee. And so I wonder if the angels were having a little bit of fun as all the disciples were. And they said, "Hey, men of Galilee." Huh? "Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Well, wait a second. Just the same way. We saw him levitating, no piano strings attached, in this cloud. You're saying he's going to come back the same way? It's like exactly the opposite? Yeah, in the cloud, he's going to come down. Well, the very next verse, verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from" what? "The mount called Olivet." They were standing there on the Mount of Olives. And the angel said, "He's going to come back in exactly the same way. In a cloud. Supernaturally, this time coming down instead of going up." Where was he going to land? Exactly the same place. On the Mount of Olives. Jesus, this was really interesting. In Matthew 24, and this is Matthew 24 is the classic chapter for understanding all this stuff in Revelation and these end times, day of the Lord, Armageddon kind of stuff. The disciples were sitting there with Jesus on the Mount. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came up and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They asked him three questions. He had given them some warnings about things that were going to happen to them in the near future. When are these things going to be? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? And what's going to be the signs of the end of the age? And he gives them basically Matthew chapter 24. But in there, in that complete and detailed statement, he said in verse 27, he said, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And a couple of verses later, he says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now he's telling them this about, hey, there, everybody's going to see me coming in the cloud, great glory, power. They're going to see me return. And he's sitting on the very mountain that he would come and stand upon. Now, Jesus coming back to the earth physically, when he comes to save the inhabitants of Judah first and then Jerusalem, he says in verse 9 that he's going to set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When Jesus comes back to this earth physically, it's going to be for the purpose of judgment. See, he's coming again to catch us together to meet him in the clouds, what we call the rapture or the raptus or the, what's the Latin word or Greek word? Harapazo. Thank you. But we like rapture because it's so much easier to say than harapazo. Anyway, he's coming close, but not setting his feet on the earth. When he comes to set his feet on the earth, he will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. If you go over to Revelation chapter 19, and while you're turning there, I just want to say how awesome it is that we've got such an awesome group of believers here that I can say, what's that Greek word? And people know it. Oh, that's harapazo. Isn't that cool? Bible students is cool. Okay, Revelation 19, look at verse 11. John's writing about this in the Revelation. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." You see these key words here. His eyes being a flame of fire. He's coming to judge and wage war. He's wearing he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, we're talking about a violent return here. We're talking about a judgment of blood, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun," verse 17. "And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven." That's the sky, okay? "An angel tells all the birds that are left on the earth, come assemble for the great supper of God in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of tanks? No, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." Again, the nations of the world taking their stand against God's people and against God, to wage war against God, to defeat the Lord, as ludicrous as that sounds. Now, this place, as we saw in Revelation a few chapters earlier, was named in Revelation 16:16, called Harmageddon, or the Mount of Megiddo. We call this event Armageddon, this final battle in the Valley of Megiddo. Actually, I don't even want to call it the final battle, because if you really understand the millennial period, you know there's a problem at the end of it too. So technically it's the second to the final battle. That's probably confusing the point. And Armageddon, this Valley of Megiddo that has factored into so many biblical battles and even recent and historical battles. Jesus will defeat them, the inhabitants of Judah being saved first. He lands on the Mount of Olives, fights the quote-unquote Battle of Armageddon, and then goes to Jerusalem to take care of them. So he makes a point of saying, hey, I'm saving Judah first so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem won't glory over the house of Judah. Well, let's go back to Zechariah 12 in verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Wait a second. This is God talking. Maybe we read that wrong. Read that again. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, that doesn't make any sense to the Jews. This verse, more than any other in the Old Testament, is problematic in their attempt to explain what it means. Now, to us, we know what it means. It's pretty obvious. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That sounds familiar. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. God's going to deliver the Jews from the nations, and you have to wonder why he's doing it at this time. I mean, let's be honest. The Jews throughout the Old Testament have been mostly unfaithful. For every year that they spent worshiping the Lord and truly having a right heart before them, it seemed that they spent 100 years in rebellion and worshiping idols and forsaking God and turning their back on him and stoning the prophets and rejecting the Messiah. God's going to judge all the nations that come against Israel. When in the past, so often, God has used the nations to judge Israel, to be his instrument of judgment, to bring discipline to them, to bring punishment to them. Why is he going to do that? Well, I think we have a clue here when it says that he will pour out on them the spirit of grace. What's grace mean? What does grace mean? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace, the spirit of grace. They're going to get what they don't deserve. Also of supplication. Supplication, to make petition, to plead with God, to ask him for something. Go to Romans chapter 11. It's in the New Testament, right after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 11. I don't want you to be uninformed. I like the King James in this. In Romans 11:25, it says, "For I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And if you take out the comma, it sounds like, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And here, if you take out the comma in the New American Standard, "For I do not want you, brethren." So you got to be careful how you read the Word of God. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." Now he's talking to Christians, and he's saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed," because a lot of you are going, "Ha ha, the Jews lost it and we got it." Just like most of, and you know, we're a Protestant church, and yet most of the Protestant denominations subscribe to the theory that, or the doctrine that Israel's been forsaken, that they've been replaced by the church and God has forsaken Israel completely. Well, I don't see it that way. I don't see how you can read Romans at all and believe this. But he says, yeah, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's two ways to read that, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. We can say the fullness of the Gentiles have come into the kingdom in salvation, or we can read it as all the nations of the earth having come in. Either way, after that happens, it says, thus all Israel will be saved. Now, people have also bought into this idea that everybody in the world, the only way to heaven is to believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, except for the Jews. The Jews are okay. The Jews, they just have to be Jews, because it says right here in the Bible, all Israel will be saved. And so they say, don't witness to the Jews. It's not the Jews, you know, they get to heaven some other way. Well, wait a second. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one, and that excludes no one, no one comes to the Father except through me. So what does it mean that all Israel shall be saved? Well, look at the next verse. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who's the deliverer? Jesus. From the standpoint of the gospel, right now anyway, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, I've heard people equate this to the spiritual gifts. Oh, the gifts of God are irrevocable. Boy, that's really out of context. I mean, it's completely out of context. Now, you could probably prove that point other places. But right now, what he's saying is, God blessed the Jews and made a covenant with them that was unconditional. And he will never revoke that covenant. And the gifts that he has given to them will never be taken away. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Listen to what he's saying. Just as you once were disobedient to God, and you were shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. He's saying that God's going to do the same thing with them as he did with us. We, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, we hated God. We were in complete rebellion to God. We didn't care about God. And he showed us mercy, because when the Jews turned away from him, he said, all right, I'm taking this message to the Gentiles. So because of their disobedience, we were let in. We were shown mercy, even though we were in disobedience. Now they're in disobedience, the same thing's going to happen to them. God's using us to make them jealous. God's using us to make the Jews jealous. And one day the blinders will be pulled away, the veil will be ripped away from their eyes, and they'll see it. And they'll see it. Now, when will they see it? When he, going back to Zechariah 12, when he pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Here's the mystery, and this is part of God that I don't understand, and please don't ask me to explain it. All I know is that Jesus said this in John 6. He said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Boy, that's a hard truth. People hate that. People will say something along the lines of, they'll use the word predestination, and then they'll have to make excuse for it. And I say, why do you make excuse for that? That word's in the Bible. Jesus said right here, you can't come to Christ unless the Father draws you in. And so at a perfect time, and we've talked many times before about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the day at the end of the 7 years, on that seventh Yom Kippur of the tribulation period, that we would say. on that day, God's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and that's when their eyes are going to be opened. And they'll just, it'll be like the light bulb came on. They'll get it. When they humble themselves and they afflict their souls, as they're supposed to do on the Day of Atonement, they'll finally get it. The Spirit will fill them with the knowledge of grace and fill them with the need to make supplication, to beg God, to ask God. And what will they say? They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will look upon Jesus finally as their Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved and the Deliverer will come. Jesus told Jerusalem when he wept over on Palm Sunday, he said, "You guys aren't going to see me again until you make that proclamation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so when God pours out his Spirit on them and they call to his Son, Ezekiel 39, God said, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." God's perspective. God, the only one who can pour out his Spirit is God. How can God be pierced? Such a mystery to everybody who doesn't understand the simplicity of the gospel message that Jesus Christ is God who died for your sins. And all the prophecies, you remember in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." The psalmist spoke for Christ prophetically. "A band of evildoers, dogs have surrounded me. All who see me laugh at me. They mock at me. They spit on me. They divide my garments. They cast lots for them. They pierced my hands and my feet." And Isaiah also prophesying in Isaiah 53 that it said, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, for our iniquities. The chastisement of us all fell on him." Again, "They pierced my hands and my feet. He was pierced for our iniquities." God saying, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, God's piercing occurred in, well, one of the places we read about it is in John 19, when his hands and his feet were pierced as they crucified him, and they lifted the cross up, and he hung there dying between two thieves, and he breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit. Oh, but preparation day is, the holy day was coming, the Sabbath day, and we can't have bodies hanging on the Sabbath day. And so telling the soldiers to, "We'll break their legs so that they'll suffocate and die so we can get them off of the crosses before sundown." Well, the soldiers came, John 19 tells us that when they saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he was seen as borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. John talking about himself, "I saw this, I witnessed this, I know I'm telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass," John says, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." And we see that in Exodus of the Passover lamb. And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah 12. Right here in Zechariah 12:10, John quoting it and saying, when Jesus was crucified and he died and the soldiers pierced his side and out came blood and water, this was the fulfillment of that. "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." John said, "I saw it. I looked upon him whom they pierced." He's not the only one who will look upon them or look upon the pierced Christ. All eyes will see this. Revelation 1. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." They're going to mourn over him. Did you notice that they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. Now, the mourning in Jerusalem, when they see Christ come back, Christ whom they pierced, when they see that, they will mourn, they will weep, they will be so overcome with grief and sadness that it's actually compared to the mourning that takes place in Hadad-Rimmon. Now you say, oh yeah, that old Hadad-Rimmon, I remember that. What? Well, we know that it's in the valley of Megiddo, on the plain of Megiddo there, as it says in verse 11. And if you open up a commentary, if you open up your NIV study Bible or some other things, you'll see that they make reference to King Josiah. That when the people of Israel mourned the death of King Josiah, I'll refresh your memory here, in 2 Chronicles 35, King Josiah was killed by the archers of Pharaoh Necho. You know, he was the wafer king, right? You remember this guy from our study in Kings. Pharaoh Necho's archers mortally wounded and killed King Josiah there in this war on the plain of Megiddo. Now listen to the account, 2 Chronicles 35:22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, because Pharaoh had been saying, don't do this, we're going to wipe you out. You know, really don't want to do this. He said, no, we're going to do it anyway. He came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Now, if you read these little commentary notes, it says that, oh, the mourning in this day when they look upon him who they pierced, it's going to be like they mourned over King Josiah there at Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. Well, I don't remember anybody mourning over him on the plain of Megiddo. They mourned him in Jerusalem. See, he didn't die until he got to Jerusalem, and that's where they mourned him. And so the commentators say, well, I'm kind of scratching my head. I don't know of any other reference. And I go, haven't you been reading chapter 12? Haven't you noticed that all the nations are going to die and be judged at the hands of God in the Valley of Megiddo in Armageddon? Don't you realize that there will be terrible mourning there? I don't know what the most graphic war movie you've ever seen is. I hear tell that the Saving Private Ryan thing is pretty bad. It's one of those things that was rated R for whatever reason. I'll never see it, never have, never will. Maybe you've seen that. I heard it was pretty gross. Maybe you've seen some other war movie where you just looked at it and you had to turn away because it was so just gruesome. And the Valley of Megiddo is going to be worse than anything you could possibly imagine, because all the armies of the world will be gathered there, and God in Christ his Son will wipe them all out with the sword of his mouth. He will slay them, and they won't just like vaporize. They won't disappear. Revelation 14 says that at that time, for a 200-mile stretch there in the Valley of Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, for 200 miles, the blood is going to be as high as the horses' bridles. That's a sick scene. And all the birds left on earth are going to come and eat the dead bodies, as we read this too. Pretty gross. There will be people mourning, a wailing like no one has ever heard. If you can just imagine. I had the distinct displeasure to pass by a terrible car wreck the other day. It's horrible. The debris was strewn on the highway for at least 100 yards. The vehicle, and I'll spare you all the details, but the vehicle had obviously flipped several times. The tires were ripped off of it. And the man laid out on the side, didn't have a sheet over him. The paramedics were certainly working on him. I'm assuming he was alive at that point. Was just a terrible mess. Just a terrible mess. And I can only imagine that he was maybe driving cross country and fell asleep or whatever. I don't know what happened. But I can just imagine the news coming to his family about this terrible wreck. I don't think they were in the car. Of his children, of his parents, of his siblings, of his co-workers, and the terrible sorrow they must have gone through. Now, and I do this to you for a reason. Now I want you to multiply that by millions. Because these armies of the world, all of these military men and officers and generals and kings, they've all got families. And whether they hate God or not, they will certainly have enough heart, enough love in a worldly way to mourn terribly over their lost sons and fathers and husbands. And the death toll there is going to be millions. Now, the mourning in Jerusalem is equated to be exactly like that. What are they mourning over? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And the mourning in Jerusalem will be just like the mourning there in Hadad Rimon in the Valley of Megiddo. And so you take a world full of people who've just lost their husbands and fathers and brothers and cousins, and you take a city of Jews who have for their whole life, and their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers rejected Jesus Christ. And they'll see him. And they'll see him. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall do what? They will weep bitterly over him, as one mourns for an only son, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're crying as if he died. Well, he did. He did. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, just as intensely as those in the Valley of Megiddo mourn over their lost loved ones, those in Jerusalem are mourning over Christ. Now, it's not just, and I'm struggling to put this into words. It's not just because, oh, we had rejected our Messiah all this time and now he's back, and boy, aren't we sad we didn't get this earlier. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When John saw Jesus in heaven in the book of Revelation, during this time period, during this what we call the Great Tribulation, he described him as looking like a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb standing as if slain. Now those two things don't, I mean, if you picture a lamb standing there, then you picture a lamb standing there. If you think of a lamb that was slain, you think of it being butchered and torn apart and opened up and a terrible mess. As John had seen countless lambs, literally countless lambs slaughtered in his lifetime, as every year John and his family would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, where tens, during that time period, literally tens of thousands of lambs were slaughtered on Passover every single year. And so if you multiply that by however many years his life was, you can only imagine he'd seen countless lambs slain. And when he saw Jesus in heaven, he said, the lamb's alive, he's standing, but he looks like he's been butchered. You say, that's weird. I've never thought of something like that. How could he be standing if he appeared as if he had been butchered? Well, remember, when Jesus was arrested, he was horribly brutalized. I mean, it goes beyond saying that his civil rights were violated. His scalp was lacerated. His cheeks were torn apart. His eyes were blackened. His nose greatly swollen. His back torn open. His wrists and feet, when he was crucified, were pierced with nails, skewered all the way through with sizable railroad spike size nails. And ultimately, he was thrust in the side with a spear. That's pretty brutal stuff. Isaiah prophesied that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form was marred more than the sons of men. In other words, he suffered more brutality than anyone who had ever come before. He wasn't even recognizable as a human being. Now, if you've ever been to Sunday school, or maybe you've dropped your kids off in a Sunday school program and you've looked at the pretty pictures and posters on the wall, there's Jesus. Looks like he just got out of the shower, had his hair done. His toga's all clean, and he's got the kids on his lap, or maybe he's carrying a lamb. He's just the nicest looking guy. His hair's a little long. Yeah, but it's very clean, and it looks like a nice guy that you wouldn't mind taking home to dinner. And I think that's a great misrepresentation of our Lord. When Mary Magdalene, she was completely, her whole heart was for Jesus. She gave up everything and followed him as the disciples did. She hung on his every word. Her eyes never left his face. After the resurrection, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus in the garden, she beheld Jesus standing there and she didn't know it was him. Why is that? I've heard people wax eloquent. Oh, it's because the tears in her eyes, that she didn't recognize him. I don't think that's true. Because of what Jesus did 8 days later. For a week, Thomas had been saying, I'm not going to believe this resurrection stuff. What a bunch of hooey, you know, what are you guys are all nuts. I'm not going to believe this resurrection thing until he's right here physically in front of me. Jesus knew what he needed. He appeared in front of him 8 days after Mary didn't recognize him. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. That means that wound was not closed. The wound was still there. And 8 days after the resurrection, the wound had not closed. In chapter 13, we're going to see that someone's going to say to him when he returns, what are these wounds? What are these wounds between your arms? Is Jesus going to suffer some wounds at the Battle of Armageddon? Maybe somebody gets in a good shot? Certainly not. What are these wounds? It was these which I suffered in the house of my friends, he'll say. Jesus today in heaven is alive but looks butchered. Jesus, when he returns in his glory, will still be wounded. And my personal belief, now that was all scriptural, my personal belief is that for all eternity, he will appear that way. Why would he heal them? Why would he get rid of them? It was these that bought our salvation. This is his glory. These are the, not to trivialize it, but these are his badges of honor. What did Judy say, totally unprovoked today during worship, about what's in the palms of his hands? Our names. Written with ballpoint pen? No, they're engraved. Our names are engraved in the palms of his hands. Now, the last verses 12, 13, and 14, a big section of this says that the land will mourn, every family by itself. And then it gets into very much detail. Every guy's going to be mourning by himself. Every woman's going to be mourning by herself. Why is that? I think that when we see Jesus really as the lamb who was slain, as the sacrifice that was butchered for our salvation that we might live, there's terrible mourning. The effect on you is indescribable. And that's something that can only happen by yourself. That's something that you can only find inside. You won't find it in a group. You'll only find it in that individual contemplation. You won't find it with your husband, no matter how much you may love him. You won't find it in your home Bible study. You'll find it in the quietness of your heart alone. That's why I think the communion table is so important. That's why, I mean, ever since this church began, I've said, every Sunday, we'll have communion available to anybody who wants to take it. We're not going to say the third Sunday of the month twice removed, or a Tuesday evening every third season or whatever. No, it's there all the time for you to partake of. Why? Because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Because we remember Jesus on the cross. We remember him being butchered. We remember what he went through. And we, by ourselves, go through that mourning process. The joy would come. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And you'll find no greater joy than what comes after having mourned our sacrificed Lamb of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this isn't academic for anybody. I pray this isn't just another doctrinal education. But I pray that we would recognize that you died for our sin. You were brutalized. That someday we're going to look upon you whom we pierced. And Lord, we can blame the Roman soldiers, but we know that it was our sin. For if we had no sin, there would have been no need for you to die for it. And we will look upon you whom we pierced, and we will mourn. And I thank you that we will find joy. When that mourning is over, you'll wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sorrow. And we'll come to a place where we can see your wounds and rejoice and say, Lord, it's by your wounds we're healed. God, I pray that you would make us more aware of what it is to share in the sufferings of Christ, that we would rejoice in that, in fulfilling that which is lacking in the suffering of your body. I pray that our heart would be towards your people, that you have not taken away the gifts and the calling from Israel. And I pray that our heart would be just as earnest for them as your heart is, and that we would be earnestly anticipating their repentance, even as you are. And Lord, though it may mean the end of our nation, I pray that we would go down with that ship, that we would not say, forget Israel, let's survive. But instead, we will say, we will die next to her. As we sang today, that Jesus Christ is Lord of this nation. It's true for many individuals. I pray it would be true for us. And I pray that our earnest desire would be that it would be true for our nation. Be with our leaders as they make these difficult decisions, knowing that they could be committing political suicide by an unconditional support of Israel. Pray that you would bring wisdom, that you would intervene, that you would demonstrate your power by striking the horse and rider who comes against her. We anticipate the coming days with expectation and earnestness, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.